Day of the study of the sufferings of our Savior, primarily in the Garden of Gethsemane. Originally, there were three lessons done for Gethsemane, and we're in our fifth, and there's still a sixth one at least to come, because if we miss, and all I'm doing, if we miss any of the details of Gethsemane, we will not fully understand, not that we can, but that we will understand everything that takes place at the cross of Christ. Here is the beginning of sorrows, and this is the only record we have of the intensity of Christ's sorrow. We find this in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's so many different elements, and all we're doing, I can assure you, is just touching the outer fringes of the garments of our Lord Jesus as he undergoes this intense sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane on our behalf. On our behalf. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he was also wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet he is undergoing extreme sorrow. I would briefly bring to our remembrance some of the things we've touched on already. He is going to the garden willingly, voluntarily, consciously, to be declared a criminal, to be declared sin on our behalf. So this is not an involuntary thing on the part of our Lord. In fact, some of the theologians talk about the passive obedience, passive suffering of our Lord, and I reject it, because every moment, every element of his suffering was willingly and was active. He was actively involved in his sufferings. Then also, we remember that he has taken his 11 with him. He's instructed them prior to entering into Gethsemane. He's encouraged them. He's not thinking about himself per se. He is very concerned that his apostles be kept unto the end. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, and we see a remarkable humility and self-sacrifice on the part of our Lord. And then we also note that he is, as he approaches the garden, is all of a sudden, it is a sudden sorrow that comes upon him, an amazement. And we talked about those terms last week. And we also note that as he approaches the garden, or as he enters the garden, a very sense that his Father has withdrawn. There's a great darkness that comes over his soul, and the forces of hell are unleashed against him. And I would like to, and I haven't said much about that. It's hard to comprehend. What is it? How does Satan and his legions bring sorrow and amazement to our Lord? What's taking place here? And hopefully we can get just a glimpse of that today as well. And one other thing that I think is very important. There's a lot of things, but notice he's coming to a garden to be tempted. He's coming to a garden to bear much sorrow. He is being handed a cup of which he willingly will drink. And we have another instance in the garden, and I think it bears talking about briefly. The first Adam. Here we know the Lord is the second Adam, or the last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And This Adam is a representative, both Adams are representatives of mankind. The first Adam was created by God directly and was a representative. Romans chapter 5 makes that very clear. Adam represents the whole human race. He is the federal head of the human race. His life begins in a garden, or in paradise, where there is a garden that God has made. And in this garden, Adam is adequately provided for. He actually did not have to labor for that food initially. And there in this garden, he's sinless at this point. God walks with him in the cool of the day, speaking, revealing himself to Adam. All the animals are tame. They come to Adam and he names them one by one. And God gives him a probationary commandment. You can eat of any tree in this garden, but one tree you may not eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the first Adam is given a probationary commandment, and then one of the creatures, who we know to be Satan, don't know what kind of serpent, how he looked. I don't think it matters. Probably an Eastern Diamondback, but but nevertheless, this serpent tempts Adam and Eve. And how quickly Adam falls. He had the Word of God present with him to feed on. He had everything he needs, and it is not enough. It's very interesting, and I think it's worth us spending a little time in this morning, that at the onset of our Lord's ministry, the Holy Spirit, he is baptized, he is identifying himself with us, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then immediately, as he is being ordained, anointed by God to be the second Adam, to be the Savior of sinners, to represent all whom the Father has given him, he immediately is taken into the wilderness and tempted. There's a lot of contrasts going on. Adam falls having everything at his disposal. Jesus is tempted, and what? He's driven into the wilderness. And I want to, and the reason I'm wanting to kind of digress and go to his temptation by Satan, his testing in the wilderness, is to kind of, we don't have any other place throughout the New Testament that really describes how Satan tempts the Lord. For we know that he went through his whole 3.5 years of ministry being tested constantly, being assailed by Satan, but not in the specific details as it's shown in Matthew 4, and in Mark and in Luke. So I want to read those three passages referring to this, and then maybe we can get somewhat of a glimpse of what is taking place in Gethsemane as far as Satan is concerned. Because indeed, the Lord is being tested. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Anyway, let's begin with Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And I will admit that much of what I plan to discuss today is not my own original thinking. It was highly influenced by the book Shadow of Calvary by Hugh Martin. because he was much wiser than I, much wiser. And by the way, we still have 8 of those paperback books on the shelf. I highly encourage you. It is not difficult reading, but it is profound reading, and will certainly aid us in having somewhat of an understanding of the suffering of our Savior. Some profound thoughts in those books. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then, and this is right after his baptism, and the voice coming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward unhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And then if you would turn into the Gospel of Mark. First chapter. Mark doesn't go into a ton of detail, but Mark says from time to time some things that are quite interesting and instructive. Verse 11, Mark chapter 1, verse 11. "And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee in the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, for yet a little time. Here in Luke we get the idea that the Lord that the Lord was constantly being tempted by Satan, and we have certain instances. There's many, if we, you know, would think about it, constant barrage of demon possession, and we also have the apostles themselves constantly trying to push Christ away from the coming cross. But what we need to note here, several things. Christ enters into this temptation representing us as man. Are we tempted? He must be tempted. Are we in need of daily bread? So is Christ. And the devil tries to trip up the Lord in his weakness. Think about it. 40 days and 40 nights without food. Most of us would probably die, or certainly would be extremely weakened by this. And when is it that we fall to temptation? Is it in our strength, when we're strong, when we're abiding in God's word? Maybe, but in our times of weakness, how about when we've put in 8, 9, 10 hours in a day and we're not thinking about God's word? That is a time quite often that we fall into gross sins. The Lord, very weak, Satan says, "You're the Son of God, declared from heaven to be the Son of God, and he doesn't even provide you food. Why are you hungry? You're God. Command this stone, and then it should be made bread. God is able out of stones to make children of Abraham." And Jesus says, "We live by faith. We live by faith and not, and I live by faith because I'm standing in the stead of my people. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is by faith that we live, and by faith I will live." I'm representing men. They don't have this ability to create bread. Neither shall I. Although, from time to time, the Lord shows his miraculous works by multiplying bread, but for a different lesson. Here he is saying, my dependence is not upon food. My dependence is upon my Heavenly Father. And what resource, and Satan's also implying, out of your deity, you have all these resources to sustain yourself. Jesus refuses it. And we'll see that throughout his whole ministry, and especially as we come to Gethsemane and as he is put on trial, that the Lord withdraws his ability divinely to make things happen to protect himself from the onslaughts of the wicked one. But notice Christ says, it is written. Christ relies upon the word of God, not upon his own divinity. Hard to understand, hard to comprehend. I do not completely comprehend it. That's an understatement. And then he tempts him by telling him to cast himself down. You're the Son of God. Cast yourself over here. You want to get followers? Here's a good way to do it. Because, as you know, the Lord will be lacking followers. We see this already at Gethsemane. The whole masses of people that at one point followed him for food will say, crucify him. And so he tempts the Lord, hey, cast yourself down and the angels will carry you, safely down. You become a superhero, and all the people will flock to you. Again, he says, don't tempt the Lord your God. It is written, and he constantly goes to the word. and throughout Matthew especially, it is written, the Lord relied upon the Word of God and not upon His divine prerogatives. And then He shows them all the kingdoms of the world. And in Luke it says, in a moment of time, all this glory. Remember Psalm 2, God promises you that if you ask, He'll give you the nations for an inheritance. You can have it all now. Just bow down, forget the Word of God, give me the honor and the glory, like the first Adam did, and it will all be yours. And Jesus says, not so. It is written, thou shalt serve the Lord thy God and worship Him only, and you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Very subtle temptations in a time of extreme weakness representing us, and I just not very good at putting this into words, nor understanding it fully, but as our representative, He will go no further than He expects us to go through. He was made in all points. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And He does this for us. It's for our behalf that He does so. So that when we are tempted, we look back and there is nothing that He has not been tempted with, that He is not also able to bring us through it. And so we come to the garden, and I don't feel like I did a very good job of explaining this initial temptation that He suffered in the wilderness. I think it's interesting that it says that He was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. All the wild creatures, the lions, the bears, the jackals, and the other wild animals there in the wilderness, and Adam is with all the tame beasts, and he falls. I think a little irony there. And now we come to the garden again, and here He is going to be tempted again. And it doesn't tell us, you know, Satan said this, Satan said that, but we have probably somewhat of the same hints, if I can use that word, probably more like roarings. I think the temptation was probably much, much greater for Satan probably understood somewhat that at the cross, my doom is sure. And so, we find many of the temptations throughout the Lord's ministry is, surely you will not have to suffer. No, no, no. Peter and the apostles, let us set up tents here in the Mount of Transfiguration and let's enjoy the glory. You don't have to go through the suffering. Let's stay here now. And so this constant, Peter, you know, no, this will not, you know, come about. I've got a sword. We'll take care of the legions of Roman soldiers with this one sword. And so I think the temptation here in the garden is probably very much similar to this. And the very prayer of the Lord leads me to believe that, again, this suffering is not necessary. Surely you don't have to suffer to have Psalm 2 come to fruition. And so the Lord says, take this, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt, thy will be done. And so I think some of the temptations are, you know, the glory, you don't have to go through this suffering. Look, you have no followers, per se. Your disciples, they're asleep. I think that's probably a temptation. You're going to lay down your life for these? Are you going to lay down your life for those who have desired to put you to death? What kind of, is it worth the suffering for all these people who are rejecting you? Perhaps that's one of the temptations. But to no avail. To no avail. Our Lord willingly and wittingly is going to drink this cup. And He is undergoing extreme sorrow because of that approaching cup. Now, here is where, you know, the question still, you know, we ask the question, how can a God and man, the God-man, suffer? And how can he actually have sorrow? And we've touched on it somewhat. We know from Philippians 2 that though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he emptied himself and taken on himself the form of a servant. He has, as it were, pushed aside his divinity or his divine prerogative. He is acting fully as man here in the garden and on the cross, divesting himself of the ability, and we'll see this, the ability to intervene in this cup of wrath that's coming upon him. And we'll see this even after when he's immediately arrested, that he says, do you not know that I can call down 12 legions of angels and wipe out the Romans? And he willingly and wittingly, that is fully conscious, denies that right of his to do so. To understand how, I don't know if I'm wording this very well, but the sorrow that is coming upon him when he is sinless, this sorrow is all about sin. His taking and drinking of this cup is all about sin, our sins, and how he as a sinless man can be grieving as if it was his own. And we know that he never sinned, so it's not his sins. And you know, it's a common doctrine with us that and most people in the church world, you know, admit Christ died in my place, he died for my sins. Okay, la-da-da, let's move on. The reason I'm so convinced this study needs to be done is that we really need to drink in what's taking place here. I need to drink it in. We all do. We need to not just let the doctrine of salvation be just one of those many doctrines that we hold to, but it ought to be one that we meditate on day and night so that we're not tempted, as Satan did our Lord, to embrace this world, to embrace the glories of this world, because our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where our thoughts need to be at all times. But the best way, I think, and here's where I follow Hugh Martin, because I had never even thought much about this contrast that takes place between our Lord and His people. The Son of God has actual sorrow, and I don't think I'm on the right page. Yeah, I am. Okay. Christ's sorrow was all-encompassing, even to the point of dying. We've discussed that some. He is on the verge of physical death in the garden, and of course the Lord, knowing that he must drink this cup or else we perish, he resorts to his Father, of which appears to be silent, but he nevertheless falls on his face and begs God for the strength to endure the cup. Now, the best way we can understand this contrast between the sinless Son of God and being sorrowing over sin can best be done by a comparison. This is not my original. This is Hugh Martin. I'm gleaning heavily from him on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Beginning at 5:17, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want to read that verse one more time, because the translators insert something in here that I think should probably be omitted. For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then turn to another passage in 2 Corinthians, verse 8, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, chapter, verse 9. And a passage well known, but I think that it sheds some light on the transaction that is about to take place at the cross. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. In 2 Corinthians 5, we learn that the sin that was imputed to him was not his own, and therefore he sorrows. The righteousness that is imputed to us is not our own, and we rejoice. We rejoice. But the righteousness that belongs, that's been imputed to us, we didn't earn it. But we are able to rejoice. And so the sin that was imputed to Christ was not his own, and therefore he sorrows. I want to quote something that Hugh Martin says here. The darkness of Gethsemane must be regarded as but the shadow of Calvary, and thus the title of his book. This sorrow of Christ, and I've mentioned this before, in the garden is not the direct drinking of the cup. The cross is the drinking of the cup. The cup is merely being handed to him, and it's beginning to unfold in his mind the horrors that are about to come upon him at the cross as God pours out the fury of the wrath of God upon him. And this cup consists substantially in the imputation to him of a criminal's guilt, position, and destiny. This imputation he is receiving is criminal's guilt, position, and destiny. From this time forward until the resurrection, he is seen as a criminal, and I've mentioned this before, but we need to let that sink in, and we need to constantly be reminded of it, that from this point forth, the one who with a nod created the heavens and the earth, and who with a twinkle of an eye can destroy nations, is being made a criminal. It will be from this point on, what happens next, he gets arrested, and it's done legally by a corrupt government, of course, and a corrupt people, but he is seen as a criminal. His arrest was unprovoked. He did nothing to deserve being arrested. The accusations to arrest him are all false. His trial is a mockery. The evidence presented is perjury. The sentence, unrighteous and malicious. And the execution is murder. This is our Lord Jesus. From this point forth. And that ought to make us sober. Because he is not doing this. These things do not come upon him because he is all of those things that I said, but because we are all those things that are said about him. We are the criminal. We deserve this cup of wrath. We are the ones who should be, whereas he's accused falsely, God can accuse us righteously, truthfully. We are all sunk into sin. We are all criminals by nature. This ought to cause great gratitude to come into our souls. How slowly we would rush into sin. How slowly we would love this present world. With all its allurements, we would eat our food at the lunch and dinner tables with much more gratitude than we do. It's something we teach our children almost every meal is man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And to quote with Job, I desire God's word, his voice, his commandments, more than this necessary food. Even food relates back to Calvary. But also, it is not just Satan breathing out threats. It's not just his sleeping followers. It's not just the soldiers that are coming to arrest Christ, and it's not just Caiaphas, Herod, and Pontius Pilate, but we must look to heaven, that it is God the Father who is signaling out his Son as the criminal. Mind-boggling as that is, we can't lose sight of this. This is the counsel of God. This is the determinate decree of God that his Son, in our stead, is declared a criminal. And this makes this matter even more horrible to our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know he's undeserving of all this, and yet he is declared a criminal and one who is to bear the penalty of a criminal. As difficult as that is to comprehend, and much more to and the thought just left me. But nevertheless, this ought to create a sorrow on our behalf for him. The man of sorrows acquainted with grief. These things ought to cause sorrow to us, that he would bear what we deserve. We ought not take lightly the cross of Christ. We ought not take it lightly at all. We ought to come into the worship service, the Sunday school, eager to hear the Word of God, eager to learn about the cross of Christ so that we may bow down before his majesty in repentance and in sorrow over our sins, and then cast those sins upon him, because we can't bear them. Only he can bear them. And we are out of time, so I will close with prayer.